You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. That's what we're studying, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And you remember, if you've been here through this study, that there's Philippi up there in northern Greece. Paul's over here in Rome under house arrest. Paul started that church about a decade earlier. And they've had a very good, productive relationship over the years. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them in their relationship with Christ and to exhort them to live out their Christian lives in a way that that glorifies God. We talked at the end of last week about this very important and oft misunderstood passage where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A lot of people get confused here. They read verse 12, work for your salvation with fear and trembling. As it sounds like, you know, you ought to really be working hard to earn God's acceptance with a healthy dread of what he might do to you. But you notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And what does that imply about what's within you? God's salvation is already within you from the moment that you receive Christ. And so he's exhorting them to take God's salvation, which is already in their hearts, and bring it out into their lifestyles, to display the salvation that is in them. And fear and trembling is just a figure of speech which Paul often used to refer to an attitude of sincerity and seriousness. This ought to be our sincere priority. And he says, besides, God is constantly in work in us, both to give us the motivation. That's what the word will here means. Not that he decides for us, but that he desires. He puts a desire to please him in our hearts, as well as giving us the power. So he's saying, live out the salvation that's already in you, depending on God's Spirit to motivate you and empower you. That's what he's saying. Now, last week we saw how this exhortation he applied to them being unified with each other. It's a miracle when Christians can live in unity. No one else can live in lasting deep unity. But we can live in unity, and it's God's will for us to be genuinely unified with each other. And so we can do that as we depend upon God to give us the love for each other, to serve each other. Now, this same truth in verses 12 and 13, going forward, he wants to apply it to the idea of being Christ's witnesses to people out in the world. Yeah, in the passage we're going to look at, the next three verses, verses 14 through 16, he's saying, draw upon God's power and God's motivation to have the impact on non-Christian society that pleases God. So that's just a little navigation map. That's where we're going. And here's how he describes it. He says, it's God's will for us to be his lights in the midst of a very dark world. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, so that when Christ comes back, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So the subject is, he's exhorting them to shine brightly as lights for Christ in a very dark world. So you can see it's about our impact on the non-Christian world. It's interesting there at the end of verse 16, he's like, you know, you can say it positively or you can say it negatively. What he's saying is that my work with you in planting this church and in working with you over the last 10 years would really be a failure unless you live as bright lights in the world, right? That's what he's saying. Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus lives in us so that his light can shine through us to people who don't know him. So this underscores the importance of letting God work through us to be light to people who don't know him. And you'll notice in this passage that when he speaks of us being lights in a dark world, he is emphasizing both our lifestyle and our verbal witness. You see, he says there in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Those are lifestyle words. He's not saying so that you'll be morally perfect. That's not what those words mean. But he's saying so that you will be different in a positive way. So that you will expose, by contrast, the emptiness of life without Christ. So that people seeing that difference in your lifestyle will be curious and be attracted to what you have to say, to what makes you tick. That's our lifestyle. But he also says that being lights in a dark world involves telling people about Christ. He says it also involves holding forth the word or the message of life. We have a message to share about Jesus as the way to God and as our Savior and as the one who can give us his Spirit. So both of these, in Paul's exhorting them, draw upon the power of God within you to live a lifestyle that is different in a positive way and be ready to share or offer this message about Christ and his love for people. Now, why do I put this light up? Because Christians often don't get this, the importance of both of these. Some Christians say, you know, my witness is my lifestyle. And that, you know, that's just not, I mean, that's, I'm glad that you're focused on having a different lifestyle, but it's not going to help people ultimately unless they can learn how to get the life that you have. And that comes through sharing the message. Other Christians are just the opposite. It's like, I share the message of Christ wherever I go. What does it matter how I live? Really? Really? That's not going to go anywhere. It's the combination of these two that's so potent. And you know, as you study through Paul's letters and Peter's letters, it's interesting. You'll find that they're all very concerned with Christians being lights in a dark world, and they all emphasize our lifestyle. There are four times as many verses about our lifestyle as there are verses about sharing the message of Christ. And that doesn't mean that it's lifestyle's four times more important than our message. But it means something, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So anyway, let's start then with the witness of our lifestyle. Here's how he sums it up. He says, do all things. And in the Greek, the first word is all things. And then do is in the present continuous tense. So he's saying, I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care how nasty your neighbors are. I don't care how bad it is your boss, how rough your boss is. In all things, do everything you do without grumbling or disputing. Whew. Now, that's always been surprising to me. I thought Paul would say, do all things without sexual immorality or drunkenness. And that's valid. And in other letters, like in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians and Peter and 1 Peter, they all say that that's a big part of our lifestyle witness, that we show people what a healthy sexual life looks like by living within God's norms for human sexuality. We show people that we don't have to be stoned in order to make it through life, that we can be sober and have the joy of God without stoning ourselves. Evidently, the Philippians did not have these lifestyle problems. So he focuses on it. You probably don't either. At our age, it's just not worth it, those kind of sins. They're just, we don't have the energy for them. Right? Speak for yourself. that makes me interested. But we probably could profit from considering this. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Let's just think about this for a little bit. Grumbling, that is the word, it's an onomatopoetic word. Do you know what onomatopoeia is? The word sounds like what it is. So we say a horse whinnies. The word whinny is onomatopoeia. It's kind of a bang. Yeah, well, this is the word gungusmus. Gungusmus. And it's a onomatopoetic because the word means to mutter negatively. To mutter under your breath. Gungusmus. Right? It means to complain. It means to be constantly expressing your discontent. It means to be a whiner. Ooh, we know some people like that, don't we? It's interesting. Paul uses this same word, gungusmus, to describe the Israelites as Moses led them across the wilderness. And you remember they turned less than 1 year journey into 40 laps around the wilderness. And he says, you know, God was not well pleased with them because they got into idolatry, worshiping false gods, because they got into orgies, because they kept putting God to the test, and because they were grumblers. Do you see what he puts grumbling in the league with? We wouldn't naturally do that. We think, you know, well, I may be a grumbler, but at least I don't go to orgies. But Paul's like, it's in the same league. There's something about grumbling that really displeases God. Think about grumblers. Grumblers focus on the dark cloud instead of the silver lining. It's a mindset. It's a mindset that tends to focus on what we don't have instead of all that we do have. And you can see right off the bat that if you know Christ, how inconsistent that is, that we should settle into a mindset of, you know, I don't have the house that I would like to have. I don't have the pension that other people have. When here we are as children of God, and Paul says God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that we are, each of us, rich with the unfathomable riches of God through Christ. Grumblers tend to compare themselves to other people. I had a good friend years ago, a brother in Christ, and he just couldn't seem to get out of this mindset where he was all the time talking about how he had it worse than other people. You know, he'd say, well, you know, you didn't grow up in my house, where my dad didn't always have a job. And I'd be like, yeah, that's true. And he'd like, you know, he would sometimes say, you guys just can't understand how tough I've had it. And that was, you know, it was important for me to understand him and understand where he came from and to have consideration about that. But at a certain point, you know, I began to challenge him. It was like, brother, why are you so focused on how your life, what you have, compares to what other people have? That's a covetous attitude, And it really implicitly it's saying that God's been very unjust with me. God's held out on me. God can't work through the challenges of my upbringing. He can't work through the negatives that I may have experienced to do good in my life. It's a sin of unbelief, deep unbelief for Christians to go through life bemoaning that other people have it better than them. Grumbling is rooted in an entitlement mentality. That's what makes it so inconsistent with our status as beloved children of God. We're recipients of God's mercy. You know, I was told a story many years ago by a Bible teacher. He said, you know, one day this housewife was at home, and a knock came on the door, and she opened the door, and a man was there who introduced himself and said, I've just come to... He pulls out a $100 bill, and he says, I'd just like you to have this. And she's like, well, what's the catch? He said, there's no catch. Have a good day. Turned around, walked away. She was just dumbfounded. She just couldn't believe it. She's like, I can't believe anyone would do that. The next day, at the same time, she's vacuuming the carpet. The doorbell rings. She said, that's a coincidence. The doorbell rang yesterday at this time. She opens the door. It's the same guy with another $100 bill. She says, again? He said, yeah, again. Have a good day. And this went on for 6 days. You know, by the third day, she's not doing housework. She's standing by the door. She's looking out the window. Sure enough, each day, same. For the seventh day, she's out on the front porch. And she sees him walking down the sidewalk. And he walks right past her house. And he's going to the house next door. And her response was, hey, where's my $100? I love that story because it illustrates how quickly we can go from a thankful attitude to an entitled attitude, right? And that's grumbling. And so you can imagine she went back in her house grumbling because she feels entitled to something that she didn't get. And again, you can see how deeply hypocritical, that's the right word to use, how deeply hypocritical it is for Christians to grumble out of a sense of entitlement. Every single day, what we deserve. I hate it when I hear Christians say, I deserve this or I deserve that. And of course, we have our culture saying that all the time. You can't even hardly watch a commercial without being told that you deserve effective toothpaste. You ever notice how much the word deserve? You deserve this. Where God says, no, what we deserve each and every day is His wrath for our many, many sins. And yet what He continues to pour out on us is His mercy day after day at the cost of His Son's own death. So to have an attitude of entitlement, which always leads to grumbling, is profoundly hypocritical. And so Paul is kind of raising the question, why should non-Christians listen to our message if we're just as negative and discontent and entitled and complaining as everyone else? Right? That's the salt that's become unsalty. That's the light that's had a bushel basket put over it. We tend to underestimate how potent it is for people who don't know God, who are alone in the world, to be around people who are not grumbling, but who instead are thankful, buoyant people. That's powerful medicine. And it's a huge part, to be a huge part of our witness to our family members and our neighbors and the people at work, these dear lost souls that God has put us in contact with every week. They need to see someone who's not a grumbler. So that's striking to me. Maybe it's striking to you. And so God urges us to ask him to sensitize you when you have a grumbling spirit. You know what? He's going to answer that question, that prayer. Sensitize me, Lord. Because, you know, the weird thing about grumbling is, like a lot of character sins, they kind of come with their own cloaking device. You can be eaten up with grumbling and not even be aware of it. You can be so used to being in that mental rut that you don't realize it. So we have to start by asking God, please sensitize me to my grumbling. I did that several months ago. I think I probably shared it. And it was amazing. He showed me. The way he answered that prayer is he began to show me that there were times in almost every day when I was alone where I would actually be grumbling under my breath out loud, complaining about something. It was like, wow! That's shocking. But even more important is to ask him, help me to replace grumbling with gratitude, with thankfulness. That's where the real victory is won. And that's what he showed me, because I was especially locked into a grumbling mindset about certain things in my life. And he was like, you know, really, you can go ahead and attack that directly. Every time I show you that that's wrong, you can say, yes, God, that's wrong. You can focus on not grumbling. That's not ultimately going to work. He's like, I want you to attack it indirectly by cultivating more thankfulness throughout the day. That's what'll cut the power of your grumbling. And Paul's going to get into this in more detail at the end of his letter, as we'll see. And he's going to prescribe us in very practical ways how we can develop a thankful spirit. In the meantime, I like this passage from Nancy DeMoss's book, Choosing Gratitude. Ask God to make you sensitive and alert to situations over the next 24 hours where your natural response would be to murmur or whine. Ask him for grace to give thanks every time you're tempted to grumble. If you have a habit of complaining, it probably won't disappear in a day. This is one exercise you'll need to intentionally do day after day until your default response. Until your default response has changed from grumbling to gratitude. This is the power of God that can do that. And it is his will for your life and for my life. And it is a crucial part of our being lights in a dark world. Well, then there's disputing. Grumbling and disputing. This is the word dialogismos. It's the word that we get dialogue from. And it's often used to describe just that, a dialogue or a healthy exchange of ideas. But it has, in certain passages like this, it has a darker meaning. It means to argue unproductively. It means to have a contentious, adversarial posture. You know anything about that? You know, our culture has become this way to an extreme that I never would have imagined. You are swimming now in a culture that is this way to the max. And so here we are called to be an alternative to that when this is now the norm. Disputers tend to condemn and to dehumanize people who disagree with them. You know, the distinction, hate the sin, love the sinner. Hate the error, but love the person who's made the error. That's not part of disputing. Disputing not only says I disagree with your opinions, but I'm not sure that you're really a human being because you disagree with me. If you think that's an exaggeration, you need to get on the internet for a while. On second thought, don't do that. That's the opposite of maintaining a genuine respect for the person that you disagree with. And we of all people have no excuse if we don't maintain a respect toward those who disagree with, because what we have in common with them is that they're made in the image of God like we are. And we're sinners just like they are who need God. So of all people, for us to feel the freedom to write people off and treat them with disrespect because they don't agree with us, that is a terrible sin. And I must say, with sadness, that the evangelical church has been this way to a great degree. Evangelical Christianity is known to a great extent to be made up of people who are judging Pharisees. And that's not all valid, but a lot of it is. And we've got to be different than that. Disputers are belligerent. You know, to be belligerent means that you want to fight. And it means that if we disagree, then the gloves are coming off. And I'm going to pursue a scorched earth tactic with you. And, you know, this is what's raging in social media. And again, I'm not advocating that you get up, but it's so sobering to get on the internet and see the extent to which people just flame each other. And part of it is because they're safe behind their cyberspace bunkers and they're not face to face with people. So they feel the freedom to just let all winsomeness, all civility go down the drain and to treat the other person terribly. A lot of people in our culture, and I've heard Christians say this to me, a lot of people in our culture believe that they can behave that way on the internet and that it won't affect the way they relate to people face to face. And all the research, shows that that's not so. If you give yourself the freedom to relate belligerently on the internet, then it's going to begin to show up in your own personal face to face relationships. And so this toxic anger is taking hold of our culture. And we are the people who have the power of God to be civil towards others at all times and to have a winsome attitude, a friendly, winsome attitude, that we don't lose our crap when we're dialoguing about something. Boy, that's a big part of our witness. We will shine like bright stars if we could do that. I think that this is my own opinion, I think that the emotional life of a disputer is usually rooted in fear and anger. And we have a lot of that in our culture. A lot of the cancel culture and the belligerence that we see, I'm convinced you can trace it back to people who are operating out of fear and anger, which are closely related. And we don't have to operate that way. Of all people, we don't have to operate that way. Why? Because we have peace with God. And we have a God who promises he's going to take care of us so that we don't need to live by fear. And that we don't have to get angry over everything, because he's going to take care of us. And we've got a great future ahead of us. You see how these basic truths about who we are in Christ, which we tend to forget and take for granted, how central they are to what comes out in our interactions with other people. Because if I'm walking by the Spirit, and if I'm focused on the kind of God who's watching over me and the promises he makes about caring for me and the great future I have ahead of me and the great work that I have to do in the meantime, then there's going to be a peace and a hope that undergirds the way I interact with people that they just don't have. So this is disputing. Another word for disputing is ranting. And I can't tell you over the last 10 years, really, it's been in our own church, how many times I've been in conversations with brothers or sisters in this church, and some political issue will come up and their voice will get louder and their face becomes more animated, and it's like a passionate rant. And I've had to say so many times, are you this passionate in your concern for your neighbor's eternity? It's like your affections have been stolen by some political issue rather than reserving our passion and our affection to love people and to show enthusiasm about the Lord Jesus. That's a serious problem. I pray that God would convict each one of us the moment that we start having some kind of rant like this. Because there's a perverse pleasure that comes in getting together with someone who agrees with us and ranting together about something that we really don't like about our culture. And it's toxic to your spirit, and you're going to take it out in your relationships with non-Christians, and it's going to be a bad witness. That's probably enough. I don't want to rant about our ranting. Oh, my. So we can see then, yeah, this is as important as those other obvious forms of hypocrisy. Why should non-Christians want to listen to our message about a loving God if we're just as contentious and nasty as everyone else? Why should they? They got plenty of that. They don't need our Christian nastiness and contentiousness. They've got enough of it without Christ. But when there we are, people who have a civil attitude, people who can't get drawn into that kind of stuff, people who have a winsomeness and a you can tell a sense of joy and just a stability to them. That is more striking than it ever has been in my life in this society. So we need to ask God to help us to turn away from whatever disputing is in our lives. There's no place for do all things without disputing. And we need to ask Him to, by His power and with our cooperation, replace it with a respectful and cooperative lifestyle. Look at these passages where Paul doesn't use the term no disputing, but he describes the positive alternative. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Do you pray? You don't like the president's policies? Do you pray for him as much as you criticize him? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all people. There you are. Showing every consideration for all people. Think what happened to road rage if we followed that. What is road rage? It's a form of vehicular disputing. That's what it is. Think what would happen even when you go to the grocery store. Or where else do you go where you see mostly strangers? Let's just take the grocery store. My wife's there 6 times a day. And she's been doing... She makes lists, but then she forgets to take the list. Anyway. But she, you know, when she goes to the grocery store... And we've got an interesting grocery store. The Kroger down on Carl and Morse. She smiles at everyone as that she runs into. And she's got this friendship that she's built with 3 or 4 of the checkout people. And they light up when they see her. And she says, I think I'm going to have a swim party for my 4 Kroger checkout friends. You see how different that is? A lot of us, we think, I go to the grocery store, I got people come down the aisle the other way, I'll never see them before. I'm not going to look at them. Instead, as Francis Schaeffer said, we have an opportunity in that moment just to show kindness to them. Just to look them in the face and smile and greet them. You say, well, what's the use of that? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We'll let God be responsible for the impact of that. That's our part. When you go to the gas station, when you're on the road, be the person who lets the other person come out, who doesn't honk. It goes downhill from there, right? This is important. Anyway, Peter puts it this way: to sum up, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. In the end, grumbling and disputing come from a prideful spirit. And in the end, the opposites, being thankful and being considerate, come from a humble spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You can bless the person at the grocery store aisle. You may be the only expression of kindness they get the whole day. Because you were, why can we do that? Because we've been called to inherit a blessing. We're already blessed. And we're headed for more blessings. So dish it out. Be a blesser. What you're going to find is that if you pursue this kind of lifestyle, this thankful and considerate lifestyle, it will increase the opportunities that you get to say something about Christ. And it will give what you say about Christ more credibility to the people that you say it to. And I'm convinced that's why there's proportionately more emphasis on our lifestyle witness than our verbal witness, because this is what a verbal, healthy lifestyle witness does. It just multiplies opportunities. Sometimes you even get people asking you, why are you different? My wife got a chance to talk to one of my relatives who's in a dark place right now. And so she went over to visit him, and they talked for a while, and she just tried to give him some, to show him kindness and to give him a little bit of practical advice. And at the end of that talk, she said, and you know, I know you're going through suffering, and I've had a bit of suffering in my life. And so he said, what do you mean? And she shared with him some of the things that she suffered as a child, which were horrific. And because she'd shown him kindness through the years, he said, well, you're not that way now. How did you get to how did you change so much? You see, it multiplied an opportunity. And as she shared briefly how Christ had changed her life when she met him at the age of 16, she said he was all ears. He was dialed in. See, it gives credibility to what we say. So then let's just take a couple minutes and think about the other part of this, our verbal witness. The way Paul sums that up in verse 16 is holding forth. Now, I know most of your Bibles say holding fast. I think only the NIV of the major Bibles. Does yours say holding fast? Raise your hand if you have a hold out. Is that what do you have? NIV, they're about the only one, but I'm convinced the word can mean either. It's the word epeko. It can mean to hold fast something lest it be taken away from you, or it can mean to hold out or to hold forth something to give to someone else. Well, it obviously means hold forth in this context, because the context is about us shining brightly as lights in a dark place. We're giving light out to people. And we give light, God's light out, by the way we live and by what we say. Holding forth the word of life. Here's something that's beautiful to me. This word is used a fair amount in ancient Greek literature, secular Greek literature. And it's often used to describe a host's servants offering wine to guests at a banquet. Isn't that, you've been at least you've seen movies if you haven't been at these parties where you're at parties, you know, and you're talking and servants come around and they got a tray, right? And they're very politely hold the tray out to you. Would you like another drink? I like those parties. that captures the spirit of this whole thing, doesn't it? That's who we are. We're displaying a life of positive contrast of love, and then whenever we have the opportunity, then we're holding out, we're offering to people a message. He says of life, the word of life, the word that leads to life, the word about Christ's life, about the life he has that he offers to us. So it captures the spirit of evangelism. Evangelism, it means verbally communicating the good news of Jesus Christ. It captures the spirit of it. And I just have a couple of brief points to make. But I think that then as we get opportunities to share our faith with people, they will be there, especially if you're letting God have his way with your lifestyle. Then we want to focus on the word of life. We want to focus on Jesus and God's love for people and his desire to give us a new life. That's what we want to focus on rather than even other parts of the biblical worldview that are true. But like evolution. Okay, there's a place and a time for us to talk about evolution versus creation. And I think that's a very important issue for every Christian to think through. But when we're interacting with people who don't know God, and we have an opportunity to talk with them about spiritual things, we want to talk about the love of God and about Jesus loves people and wants to forgive them and give them a new life. We don't want to say, did you know that the Bible's against evolution? That's true, but that's not the point. We're going to have to navigate this concerning abortion. Now that Roe v. Wade has been reversed, and you know, I am a pro-life person. I don't, as a believing Christian, I think it's pretty clear. The unborn need to be protected. Okay, but now that's a very acrimonious debate now. And we're not going to always be able to duck it. And if our non-Christian friends or family members saying, what do you believe about this? Then I need to be prepared to share concisely what I believe, but I don't want that to be the focus. Because listen, folks, God doesn't impose Christian ethics on non-Christians. He doesn't say, first believe, agree with me about all these ethical matters, and then you can come to me. He says, come to me the way you are, with all of your sins and with all of your wrong opinions, and I'll accept you through my son's death because I love you. And then my spirit's going to be in your heart. And he's going to change your mind about a lot of things. But our job isn't to change people's minds about those issues. It's to introduce them to Christ. And that's, you know, we'll find ourselves a lot saying then, I don't know, I'm not sure about this or that, but here's what I do know. I know, as I was telling a guy at a party we had a few weeks ago, I said, what I know is, because he'd been raised Catholic, and I was asking him about whether he considers himself devout, and he said, no, not anymore. I used to be, but I don't. Not anymore. And we talked about that for a while. And all I had the chance to say to him was, you know, I can relate a lot to your disaffection with religion, but I found out that Jesus Christ is alive and that I could know him, and that changed my life. And he looked at me and he said, what did you say? I said, I'm just saying that I found out that Jesus is alive, and that by just telling him I want to know you, I met him and he's changed my whole life, changed the whole course of my life. And he was like, wow. Now, that's a whole lot better than him and me arguing about Protestantism versus Catholicism, isn't it? And we need to focus on inviting people to receive Christ. Inviting them, just as the servant. The servant doesn't doesn't barge into a conversation and make a person take a glass of wine that he doesn't want. He offers it politely. And we want to invite people to receive Christ rather than winning an argument that they want to have, or rather, being badgering people. I'm so glad. If people had badgered me, my friends like Dennis and another guy, they told me about how they'd come to Christ. And over the course of a couple of years, they told me a few times in ways that naturally came up. If they had badgered me about it, it would not have gone well. Because I didn't want to be badgered. They trusted that that message had a power that would work on me when they were gone. So that's the spirit of holding forth the word of life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you that you inspired Paul to write that sentence, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." Thank you, Lord, that we have a tremendous privilege to be your lights in a dark world, a world that's dark, a world that's crooked, a world that's perverse, a world that we were born into, that we were totally caught up in, lost in, apart from your rescue. Thank you that we can represent you. We definitely need your power and your motivation and your reminders of truth in order to live this way and to be able to hold forth the word of life. We're so thankful that in a culture that says when you get to be our age, your life's basically over. You don't have any more significant work you can do, that we've got lots of great work to do for you. Thank you for that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.